Memorial Day is usually looked at as the beginning of summer. It's the time that we all start thinking about all of the things that we do. Gardening, hiking, camping, fishing, kayaking, fishing. I told somebody the other day, that they said, you know, I've been trying to get together with this person, and they said, well, I've got a boat. We can go trawling. And I said, well, you're going to have to learn the authorized version of fishing. And he kind of looked at me like, what? And I said, you know, fly fishing. It's the authorized version. It's the version that Jesus approves of. I don't want to do any trawling. I want to go fly fishing. Well, actually, I'll do anything. Go fishing. I have something to remind you of this morning before we get back into our study in Colossians. And that is that because this is the beginning of summer, as I taught you last week, it's very easy for us to slide into a pattern of not having consistent prayer in the summer. Not being consistent in the Word in the summer. And as you can tell, not being consistent in fellowship in the summer. I do want to remind you that one of the things that God has called New Hope to, it is very important. New Hope has been called to pray for every teacher in our schools. And some of you have names. We've passed those out. Don't stop. Teachers need prayer, even in the summer. Some teachers that I know of probably need more prayer in the summer. No. I only know of one who needs prayer in the summer, and that's for some humility, but I won't mention his name. I'll get it for that later. God has asked us to do this. He wants us to be there for these teachers. Don't stop. Lift them up. If you run across them, if you see them, if you encounter them this summer, encourage them, pray for them. Get them built up before the fall comes. Deal? Remember, no prayer, no power. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have, in your greatness and in your sovereignty, you have asked us to come into your presence with our prayers. That's amazing. I ask, Father God, in light of that you would speak to us this morning, that the words that I have put together would be yours. And those that aren't, I ask, Father God, that you deal with them. Because, Father God, I want to hear your voice and not mine. Let your word go forth and change us today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're returning to our study in Colossians this morning. And if you remember, Colossians is an incredibly relevant book for believers today. The issues that prompted Paul to write this letter are still with us today. They're impacting the church. And as we have studied this, we've gone through chapters 1 and chapters 2. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. They're not plural, they're just one each. And those two chapters are doctrinal. Paul has clearly and intensely stated the truths about Christ and Christianity. That's the doctrine. I want to remind us to set us up for what he does, what he begins to do in chapter 3. I want us to remember some of the highlights of the first two chapters. It's important. These things need to be filling our minds, and we'll understand that a little more as the morning goes on. Highlights from chapter 1 and chapter 2. Colossians 1, the work of Christ to rescue the believer. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul reminds us of the position that Christ has as head of the church. Colossians 1, 18. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Paul talks about the deity of Christ, something that was under attack then and is still under attack today. The deity and the completeness of the true believer. They're linked together. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Awesome. Jesus was and is complete and total deity. And he came to earth in human form for one purpose, and that purpose was to rescue the human race. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. The person who believes in Christ is complete in Christ. And if you remember our study, complete literally has the meaning of filling to the top so that nothing more can be added. And the grammar that is used in the Greek here tells us that this filling, this completeness, is the result of a past action and has ongoing effect. It happened. You, the believer, are complete and full to the total capacity possible. And the effect of that filling goes on forever. Paul also is so relevant for today because there are false teachers who would tell us otherwise. And Paul, in this book, is arguing against the false teachers. The false teachers in the first century that the church was confronting, and really, those things haven't changed. He wanted the believers then, and he wants believers now to know who Christ is and what Christ has done. He wants us to know totally, truthfully, that Christ is totally and sufficiently all that we need. Christ alone meets our every need. Being filled with him keeps us from being deceived and led astray. Now, this is the doctrine. This is sound doctrine. The fundamental truths of what we believe about Christ. The reason that we are transformed. It's the reason that we have hope. After this powerful statement that Paul makes doctrinally, he moves forward into chapter 3 with practical application. And I believe that sound doctrine always motivates the true believer to action, practical application. If we understand the truth, it's easy for us to put the truth in our mind and we act accordingly. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and let's begin the second half of Colossians. Paul writes this, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory." In this passage, it begins with therefore if. And the if denotes reality. He's not giving you a situation where we might go, well, is he asking a question? He isn't. He's actually using that term, if, to denote a reality. And really, in many ways, it could be better translated into the English sense. Since all of this doctrine is true, this is what you can expect. Since, if, it links chapter 3 to the doctrinal statements of chapters 1 and 2. Since all the truths of Christianity, all of the truths about Christ and his work are absolute truth, then the believer being raised up with Christ is not in doubt. We don't have anything to doubt if we understand the doctrinal basis is absolutely true. The verb in this passage, raised up, it actually means to be co-resurrected. Co-resurrected. Excuse me. It is an accomplished fact. Paul's not talking about theory. He's talking about something that's actually happened. Believers spiritually are entered into Christ's death and resurrection at the moment of their salvation. This is what he taught the Galatians in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. In this verse, in Galatians, Paul shows that the union of the believer with the Lord is there. It's real. It's truth. And because of that, so, if, then, whatever, the believer has a shared life in Christ. We died with him, and we've been raised with him. When you were saved, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, positionally you were taken out of the world. When you put your faith in Christ, you overcame the world. When you received the divine power that came with salvation, you were made a partaker of the divine nature. Now, some may say, that sounds like almost like heresy. But that's what Paul's getting at. You have been made into something new because of the work of Christ. You have the ability to not sin. You have been made a partaker of the divine nature, so you escape the corruption that is in the world. You were transformed the moment of your salvation, your conversion. That's when it happened, at that moment. Now, what this means is that your conversation, the manner of life, it's all in the heavenlies. It's a great reality. It really is when we get a hold of this. So every one of us as believers has entered into a genuine spiritual relationship with God, with the God of the universe, the Creator. Isn't that awesome? I think it is. It just stirs me sometimes to understand that God has transformed me from something that was dead into something that is alive. We see this same idea in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul speaks of citizenship. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that term citizenship? It's an interesting one because it implies the manner in which we live. It's how we live. It's our life, our existence. And where is that existence? Where is that life? Paul says it's in heaven. Well, I don't know about you, but this doesn't really look good enough to be heaven. It's a little warm. Maybe somebody could hit the thermostat. And, you know, I'm not kidding. Because I'm getting hot. Ken, could you see to that, please? And I see people out there going like this, and some people are going. Now, we can look around the room, and we know that we're not in heaven, right? We know that we're not there. We can obviously say then we're not there yet. But even though our physical bodies right now aren't there, that's not to be the occupation of our mind. We're not to be going, well, we're not there. We're here and focusing on here. The focus of our mind is to be on there. The pattern of our thinking is to be set on that place where our citizenship is. I don't know how many of you have had opportunity to travel someplace in the world where you needed a passport. I have, and I remember it was the first trip to India, and it was tough, it was hard. I really was not prepared well for what I discovered in India. And I left the country, and I had my passport. And I went, and I saw all of the things that we saw. We ministered, we did what we had to do, and then we came back. And there's this incredible sense of belonging. As that year, we are flying into Newark. And all of a sudden, you get this sense of, I'm back where I belong. I'm back home. I'm back where this passport is represented. You know, the passport, it gets us back in. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, they'll let you out. I was in Central America, and I was ministering in Central America, and the trouble getting out, I mean, it's no big deal getting out. But boy, you come back from Central America, they went through everything. Yeah, that's an American passport, but we want to see what's in your bags. And the dogs were sniffing everything, and they're, you know, looking at everything. Well, what that passport does is it gives you evidence of your citizenship. It's who you are. And there's a certain way we live here. Paul is telling us that our citizenship as believers isn't here, it's there. And we need to have the same kind of expectations of there. When I leave the country, I want to come back to the United States. One of my buddies that was on one of the trips, what he wanted to come back to was homemade bread. We got to LA that year, and they gorged themselves at Burger King. No more water, Buffalo. Let's have beef. Sorry, good greasy beef. The pattern of our thinking is linked to our citizenship. That's what occupies our mind. It's what should occupy the mind of the believer in particular. The pattern of our thinking needs to be set on the place where our citizenship truly is. And you became a citizen of heaven the moment you accepted Christ. That's where your citizenship is. And we need to be thinking about that time in the future when we will be with our Savior, with Christ, and we will be gloriously transformed. The moment you were saved, God granted you the capacity to live consciously in His presence. You can be in the presence of God all the time. Spiritually, then, what our life is really a heavenly kind of life. If we choose that. I believe that what Paul's getting at here in Colossians 3 is that life, a life that focuses on the things above, not on earthly things, is the life that God wants us to have. It's a preoccupation with the divine. It's a preoccupation with the things of the kingdom of God. It's an upward look, if you will. Now, how can we do this? How can we gaze on the Lord unless we have made our minds in heaven? Unless we make our minds go there, it doesn't just happen. You are the one that chooses what you think. Nobody else makes you think that way. I don't care how long you've been married. You don't make your spouse think certain things. Sort of. You choose. The whole point is choosing to think about what we already are. In 3:2, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul gives instruction on how to seek the things above. He says, set your minds on the things above. Set your mind on the things above, not the things here on earth. Set your mind. It's from the Greek phroneo, and it could simply be translated think. Choose to think this way. Have this inner disposition. For now, it's in the present tense, which indicates continuous action. He's not saying, do this just on Sunday mornings and you'll be just fine. The point of what he's getting at is do this continuously. Go with it all the time, in every place, every situation. Let your mind be set on the things above. Not just one thought, but a continual inclination to think about heaven and to focus your thoughts on Christ. The believer's whole disposition should orient itself towards heaven, towards the kingdom where Christ is. You know, it's just like a compass needle. You know, the compass needle always points basically towards north, doesn't it? That's its orientation. That's the way our thinking needs to be. Always being directed towards, always oriented towards the things of heaven. Now, there's some real practical application of this, because the thoughts that we choose to have, the thoughts of heaven that are to fill the believer's mind, must come from Scripture. Because the Bible is the only reliable source of knowledge about the character of God and the values of heaven. That's the only place we can go for absolute truth that's going to mean anything. You've got to go to Scripture. If you don't know anything about Scripture, you're not going to have the thoughts in your mind that are going to be of heaven. It's in the Word where we learn the true and honorable, right, pure, lovely, things of good repute, the excellent, the praiseworthy, those things that are supposed to be on our minds. We dwell on. Heavenly values that dominate the mind produce godly behavior. You know, if you struggle with something, a sin in your life, a behavior, whatever it would be, you have to change the way you think. That's how we change behavior. You've got to be able to think a different way before you change behavior. Sin will be conquered in humility, a sacrificial spirit, and our confidence as believers will increase as we fill our minds with God's Word. It isn't enough just to go, you know, I'm just not going to sin today. Because that only lasts about that long. But if we fill our minds with the ideas of being God's chosen people, being set free from the kingdom of darkness, if we're filled with the verses and the passages that teaches who we are, that we're new creatures in Christ, and that He wants us to live a holy life, if we're filling ourselves with that, chances are we can overcome sin. In Ephesians, Paul writes this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Let me ask you a question. Do you ever imagine yourself? Does your mind ever go to a place where you can actually imagine what those words mean? Seated us with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus? That means you are with Him. You're seated with Him. You're just having a friendly conversation with the God of the universe. You ever go there mentally? There's a part of that that scares the socks off of me. And there's a part of it that just, it's like goose pimples. Oh my goodness. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with Him. You're there. Your citizenship is in heaven. With Him. Seated with Him. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In Scripture, one of those image things, it's seat. When the Scriptures use that, it's usually a focus on a special role or authority deserving reverence. Deserving reverence. When the Bible speaks of where a people takes their seat, it signifies their social standing and character. So when Paul says you are seated, he's talking about your status. your social standing. He's also talking about your character. Is that how you think of yourself? I read through that and I studied that this week, and I thought of a man many years ago who came to me and I said, you know, you really seem to be down a lot and beating yourself up a lot. You know, aren't you saved? And he goes, Well, I think I am. I believe that Jesus died for me and that he rose from the dead and all that. I said, well, what's the issue? And he says, I am just so wicked and bad. You know, there is no place for me in heaven. God could never accept me because I'm so gross. And I said, brother, you're wrong. There's nothing like that in Scripture. Instead, you see things like this. You were dead and now you're alive. And not only that, but he wants you to sit in heaven with him. You're good enough to be seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And the other interesting thing about the Greek verb behind seated is that it emphasizes the absoluteness of this promise. If you're here today and you believe in Jesus Christ, if you're here today and you've accepted Him as your Savior, you have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. There's an absoluteness there. And the word and the phrase is formed in such a way that it has already taken place. When did you get saved? That's when it happened. You know, it's not that we're already there. We haven't inherited everything, obviously, because we're sitting here. To be in the heavenly places, though, is to be in God's domain instead of Satan's. To be in the sphere of spiritual life instead of the sphere, that's hard to say, the sphere of spiritual death. Are you in spiritual life or spiritual death? The heavenly place that Paul writes about is where our blessings are. You know, we've talked about giving, and we've talked about good stewardship, and we talk about the blessings that God gives because of that. That's where they're at. That's where they're stored up waiting for you, where moth can't come in and rust doesn't have an effect. It's where the blessings are. And that's where we have fellowship with the Father. It's in that heavenly place. We can go into the presence of the Father. That's awesome. We can be with the Son. Hey, Jesus, can I see the nail print? Sure. You can have that kind of conversation. You can be there with Him. Same with the Holy Spirit. Same with all the saints. Wouldn't it be great to spend an afternoon with Paul? Or two, or three, or four. Wouldn't that be great? Won't it be good to be with those that went before us? I can't wait to see my dad. This is also the heavenly places where the commands come from. This is where the instruction comes from. That's where God is. He sends that to us. And that's also where our praises and our prayers go. We need to have a mind that is set on this place. Our blessings are there. The angels are there. The Lord is there. Your seat is there. What are you doing messing around down here? And that's really the message of Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, he says this also in Philippians chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So in Colossians, he's talking about having this mindset on heaven. And in Philippians, he's talking about work this out. Work this out where you're at right now. This is part of working it out. Working out of this life is the process of living the reality of the position that Christ has paid for. You are saved. Your position is that of a saint in the heavenly places. In Him, we have all the resources necessary for living the Christian life. We have those things. You have a secure position. Live that way. Notice in our passage, Colossians 3:1-4, Paul emphasizes the centrality of Christ in 3:1 as with Christ, where Christ is, 3:1, with Christ, 3:3, with when Christ, 3:4, and with Him, 3:4. Paul has stressed the doctrine. He has pressed again and stressed again the total sufficiency of Christ. It all comes back to that high point in 2:10. Of the doctrine. You are complete in Him. And now He's saying, let's put this to work. Let's make this practical and live that way. And let's live that way by first setting our minds, getting our minds on what it is that Christ has done. Many Christians fail to understand and pursue the fullness that they have in Christ. They don't allow themselves to think that way and live that way. And consequently, because of not knowing what Scripture says, or not applying it properly, they are intimidated into thinking they need something more. Hey, I need something more than Christ. That's not true. We need Him. We need Jesus to live the Christian life. And this is why we see a lot of people fall prey to false philosophies and legalism, mysticism, and all the other isms. Paul reminds the Colossians and all believers that they have risen with Christ. Do you see yourself that way? You know, this is actually the path to holiness. It's not self-denial. It's not angelic experiences or some elaborate ritual or ceremony. This is how you become more holy. It's by recognizing the fact that you are in the presence, in the heavenlies, with Jesus Christ. We're not living the old life that we lived before salvation. We possess eternal life. We possess something greater. Believers should not be ignorant or forgetful of who they are and how they are to live. Every sinful passion that we confront and struggle with is controlled first by the conquering power of the thoughts of the kingdom of God, the indwelling Christ, and our union with Him. This is to be the norm. This is Paul's point. This is to be the normal way Christian people live. We live in the heavenlies. Believers have died to the world system through their faith, union with Christ in His death and resurrection. That's the norm. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. You will be revealed with Him in glory? Wow. The world may not recognize now those who live and are hidden in Christ. But that will not always be the case. When Christ is revealed, when He comes, at His second coming, we will also be revealed with Him in glory. That's heavy. Now, Paul adds one other thing here. He adds a very wonderful parenthetical thought. He describes Christ as our life. It isn't just that Christ gives us life. It isn't just that He has rescued us from darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light and given us life. That's not just that. That isn't where it ends. He is life. Galatians 2:20, remember? We just said it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. You live because Christ causes you to live. This section of Scripture is a call to true spirituality. And true spirituality is setting our affections on the things above and not on the things of this time and place, this world system. It's really what he wants us is to be divorced. Divorced from the world system. The Christian's life is basically becoming what and who you are. If you're here today and you are saved, you believe in Jesus Christ, then the message for you is live that way. We have eternal life. It takes us into the presence of God. We can live that way here. So how do you get there? I believe it comes when my mind is preoccupied primarily with Scripture. That's where we go first. What am I putting in? What am I filling my mind with? Because the only thing that I know of God and the only thing that I know of Christ and the only thing that I know of the Holy Spirit that I know to be absolute truth is what I read and study in Scripture. I need to be in the Word. As I continually fill my heart and my mind with the truth of Scripture, God becomes real in my conscious mind, and the realness and values of God are then translated into my actions. I challenge you. Try it. The challenge for each one of us who is a believer is to prioritize our time and energy to be in God's Word, filling our minds with Scripture so that we can live that way. So I have a question for you in closing this morning. You're a believer. You believe that Jesus Christ died for you. First question. Is that how you live? Is that how you go to the grocery store? Is that how you go get gas? Is that how you treat your neighbor? Is that how you work with your parents or your children? Is that how you live your life? Second question. Honestly, how much Scripture do you put into your mind every day? How much do you put in there? Maybe we need to increase the input. I don't think there's a single one of us here who could say, yeah, you know, it's full. I can't put any more in. You know, Bill K. Meyer might be close, but there isn't any of us who's gotten to the point where we could say, yeah, I don't need any more Scripture. What occurs when we honestly give ourselves this kind of an appraisal is that we start looking at the Word, and the more you look at the Word, the more you want. The more you find out because you've wanted more, the more you find out about who Jesus is, you find about your position in Christ, you find out about all the goodness that God has, the more you want. And the only way you get more of what you want is to go where you can get it. And that's the Word. And there's a cycle that happens. You start filling yourself with the things of God, things start happening. And then it's a lot easier to do the things that we talk about doing, like seeing somebody at Walmart. And said, hey, can I pray for you? Whoa. That'd shock them, wouldn't it? That, is she here? She's still here. Okay. That's why a certain senior girl that I know had the courage to stand up in front of all of those people at graduation and declare her Lord and Savior publicly and use Scripture in her valedictorian address. You want to see your friends and neighbors come to Christ? They need to be prayed for. You want to have a more successful Christian life? Then work on the input. Here's the question one more time. How much scripture do you input into your mind every day? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us your word and that we trust your word, we believe your word. I thank you that we have an infallible, accurate representation of your words. And that, Father God, you have given us your promise. That if we seek you, we will find you. I ask, Father God, that for each one of us here today, that we would fill our minds with your word, with new passion, with new zeal. That we would set our minds in a continuous way where our citizenship is in heaven. And I ask, Father God, that as we fill ourselves with the truth of who you are and what you've given us, that you would transform us and that we would sense a new pleasure in knowing you. Thank you, Father God, for your word. Thank you, Father God, that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ. And we are seated with him at the right hand of God. Be with us, Father God. Be with our brothers and sisters that are traveling. Give them traveling mercies, Father. Bring them back so that we can have sweet fellowship with them. And now, Father God, bless the rest of this day. Let the words that we speak be of you. And let our actions reflect where our citizenship is. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and be dismissed.